Amen. You can have a seat. You can have a seat. As we've been studying the Beatitudes, there's a beautiful structure to the Beatitudes. They're progressive. They build on one another. And there's also great construction in this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus brought his disciples up to a mountain and began to share these things with him. And one of the dangers of slowing down so greatly like we did on the Beatitudes, or I did on the Beatitudes, I kind of chose the pace on that, is that we can forget that this is a sermon that Christ gave. This is a teaching that he gave. So a good practice to do would be to sit down for 15 minutes and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and look at it in that context, in that way of Christ giving this teaching. So it begins with the inner character of a Christian, the attitudes that we're to have. That's what we've been studying. Then two really powerful metaphors, that we're to be salt and that we're to be light to a lost and dying world. And then the rest of the chapter that, Lord willing, we're going to cover tonight really shows us what it means to be salt and light. What does it look like? And Jesus calls us to radical righteous living. And in this call to righteousness, we're driven to Jesus for salvation. We see that we need his grace in order to have his righteousness imputed unto us. There's no way that we could have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees without the imputed righteousness of Christ, that he fulfills the law, pays the price for us, we receive forgiveness by faith. So then, do we not have to live according to the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount since we're saved? No, it drives us to Christ for salvation, but also drives us to Christ for sanctification. You're saying, what in the world's sanctification? It means to be set apart for God's purposes, to grow more like Christ. So the grace that we received to be saved, now we rely upon Christ to live out this Christian life. What we are going to read, as difficult as it is, Jesus is calling us to it. When he says, love your enemies, he means it. When he says, don't lust in your heart, he means it. When he says, don't call somebody a fool, he means it. You know, he's laying this out for us to live. Remember what Jesus concluded this message with? Saying there's two men, one who built his house upon the rock and one who built his house upon the sand. If you hear these teachings, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, and you do them, you are like the one who builds his house upon the rock. So it's very clear that Jesus does want us to live these things out, but it can only be done through the power of Jesus Christ. If you try to live these things out without the power of Jesus Christ, oh man, good luck, you know? So let's begin in verse 17. It says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So there must have been this idea that Christ maybe came to do away with the law, the prophets, and the Old Testament. And he says, no, not at all. I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill it. And there's many ways that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. All of the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ, the prophesying of a coming one, a Messiah, Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Every single sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system that God gave to the children of Israel, pointed to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfilled that. We see all of the moral requirements of the law. Have you read the law, the book of Moses, the five books of Moses? Talk about some detailed laws. I mean, it's very extensive on, you know, what you should do when you have to go to the bathroom. You need to go outside of the camp. To ladies, when it's that special time of the month, what needs to be done. If you haven't read it, take my word for it. The law is very specific. When people say, I want to go back under the law, I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about. You really don't. You know, are you going to send your wife out of the house for 1 week out of the month? Amen. Amen. I'm going to do it, you know. So there's these specifics that God gives on the law. And Jesus fulfilled it all perfectly and died on the cross for us. And is there a purpose for the law today. Galatians 3 tells us that the law is our schoolmaster that drives us to Christ, showing us our need for God's grace. If it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't know how we have fallen short. And righteous living doesn't perish with the law. It doesn't end. Now that we're under the grace of God, we're not under the law in a bondage sense, but we are called by God to live radical Christian lives, radical devoted lives to Christ. If we were going to be righteous under the law, how much more so should we be righteous under God's grace, knowing how he's forgiven us? So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it. In verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," let me back up. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled." One jot or tittle is the smallest stroke in the Hebrew alphabet, similar to our comma, just a jot or a tittle. So the law is not going to pass away. The Old Testament's not going to pass away. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven." So being great in the kingdom of heaven is not only teaching the law, but living the law. And then Christ shows us this need for his righteousness in verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." A righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were committed to interpreting the law. They were the teachers, if you would. The Pharisees had set themselves apart to hold to the teachings of the law. And they began well. They began with this heart of saying, we want to fulfill the law. But then they drifted from the commands of God and added to it the commands of men. This statement to the disciples would be mind-blowing. When they think of righteousness, they would think of the scribes and the Pharisees. And these words that Jesus is speaking is that you're going to need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. What righteousness is Jesus talking about? His righteousness that he imputes to us through faith, that he gives to our account through faith. It exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where did the scribes and Pharisees go wrong in their righteousness and obedience to God? It was primarily external instead of internal. And that's what Jesus addresses for the rest of the teaching, is it needs to be in your hearts. God needs to touch your heart. See, religion really only deals with the external. Clean up the outside. You know, you've got to look this way, talk this way, do these things, you know. But what's God after? He's after a heart. And the scribes and the Pharisees really were content with cleaning up the outside of the cup, with not dealing with a defilement inside of their heart. Now there's six statements that Jesus gives in the rest of this chapter, and you may title it, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He said, she said kind of thing, but this is what he's declaring. You have heard it said, this is the teaching of the law, but now I declare it unto you. And Christ isn't contradicting the law, he isn't doing away with the law, but he's showing God's original intent for the law. They took the command of God and they stopped at the external action, and God said it was always his intent to get to the heart. You know, for example, don't commit adultery. Don't just stop there at the external, but the internal of the heart. Have you lusted after someone in your heart? If so, then you've already committed adultery. So by the time we're done, we should all be very agreed that we need a Savior to save us from our sins. If you're having difficulty understanding how wretched we all are, read Matthew chapter 5, and we can agree at the end of tonight, oh wretched congregation that we are. And we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus loves us and that he died for us, but then also see his transforming power to where we could actually live this kind of radical obedience to Christ. So the first one that Christ gives in verse 20, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You might want to underline those six times that you have heard it said, "Of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now, is this God's word? Absolutely. This is the command of God. You shall not murder. You know, something that even from the external needs to be evaluated in our society. You know, we have lost the value of life, that God is the giver of life. And we can't take somebody else's life. We can't take our own life. That God's the one who gives life and takes life away. We shouldn't mess with life. You know, this teaching of not murdering is something that needs to be declared and understood. And then Jesus goes on and explains it in more detail, goes to the internal. But I say to you, this is what the heart of the issue is with murder, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus says there's three things here. First, if you're angry with your brother without a cause. Now, is all anger sin? No. Jesus had righteous anger when there was people being taken advantage of in the temple. Ephesians tells us, be angry and do not sin. How good are you at that? I am terrible at that, you know? If I get angry, man, I need to run to the Lord because sin is knocking at the very door, you know? There is a righteous anger to stand up on the behalf of others. So it's not that anger in and of itself is a sin, but the instruction here is if you're angry without a cause, then you're in danger of judgment. Then if you call somebody Raca, that's a good Bible word. You know, what does it mean? It means to call somebody empty-headed, brainless, nitwit, okay? It's an attack of somebody's intellect. It's saying, there's nothing in between the ears, you know? You're driving down the road and you go, you idiot, what are you saying? Raca, you know, brainless. You know, there's nothing that's happening there. And if we look at Christ's teaching, we would say, oh, murder is so terrible, the taking of someone's life. And Jesus says, well, you know what they did externally, you're guilty of internally. How many of us have called somebody a brainless idiot before, you know? Maybe not those terms, but we've said something in regards to that. That put us in a place without Christ and the forgiveness that comes through his sacrifice that we would be in danger of judgment. And then it goes on and it says, if you call somebody a fool, but whoever says fool, you shall be in danger of hellfire. And fool is not an attack on someone's brain, but it's an attack upon their character. You're not calling them brainless. You're saying you're foolish in your character. You know, God says that he who says there is no God is a fool. They're making a poor choice. And so this is attacking someone's character and saying you're a fool. So here we have this inward attitude of anger and of calling people names. Now again, this does show us our need for God's grace to be saved. But if we're wise, this will change the way we live. Yes, it will change how we respond to people on the road when we're driving, you know, responding to coworkers. As we walk with the Lord and God does do a work in our lives, there's a tendency for us to get smug and to look at someone else and to look at their poor choices and then start to go, what's wrong with them? They're brainless, you know, they're a fool. And we just begin to speak these really harsh and judgmental words. And from God's perspective, he's saying, wait a second, there's a heart problem here. You know, there's something that needs to be dealt with inside of your heart. And we go on, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The picture's powerful. It's the temple. Coming into the temple to make an offering before God. And Jesus says, I'm not interested just in a ceremony of worship, but a lifestyle of worship. So here you are in context. You're angry with somebody. You're seething in anger as you're going to the temple. God says, wait, stop. Don't give this offering to God. Go make it right. with this person that you know has something against you because you've sinned against them or they've sinned against you. And we know that God's our Father, right? And if you're around the dinner table with your kids, it doesn't really matter how many nice things your kids may say to you if they're fighting amongst each other, right? It's like, hey, before you start complimenting mom on her food, you guys need to get this right with each other. I remember when my brother went off to college when he was 18 and he went to school in Southern California and he came home for Thanksgiving and the family was back together again and my mom and dad and the sister and brother, the five of us, and just looked at my dad's face and he was just joy, just beaming with joy to having the family together. And see, God loves it when we get together. There's something special when we come and sing and worship together, but he's not delighted when I come to sing to him, when I come to make my offering to him, but I'm not right with another brother or sister in Christ, whether they're in this room or not. So he says, get over your anger, realize the inward attitude of your heart, and go make it right with someone and reconcile with them first, then come back and offer your gift unto God. And that's when we use all of the instructions that we studied about being a peacemaker. Remember those? We spent a study a few weeks back. If you missed it, you can pick it up or listen to it online. But say, okay, I need to be reconciled with them. This is key. Our human relationships do affect our heavenly relationship with our Father. And a lot of times we want to disconnect the two, saying like, I'm doing really good with God, but I'm not really doing good with the people around me. 1 John is convicting, isn't it? A lot of times there it says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother who's next to you, the love of God doesn't abide in you. There's a disconnect there. And so God's saying the way you treat people who are right around you does affect your relationship with me. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In Jesus' day, they didn't pay very good in prison. Still don't, you know? You don't earn money in prison in Christ's day. So how are you going to pay off this debt? This is humility. This is having the humility to admit wrongs before you paid the price. If you're in a position where you're being sued, things are legally going to court, and you know that you're wrong, guess what God's word tells you to do? Own up to it fast. Before you get to the judge and the judge throws the book at you and you pay the whole price. And the principle is here is just the humility to admit wrongs quickly. You've heard it said, what Christ declares. Now Jesus deals with sexual purity. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Is that true? Yes. Is Christ abolishing that? Absolutely not. But he's going deeper. He's not just dealing with the outward action, but he's dealing with the condition of the heart. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We look at those who have committed adultery sometimes inside of the church with great disdain. And we need to remember that if we've lusted in our hearts, we're adulterers. So far, we're murderers and we're adulterers. When we look at God's word, we're angry with someone without a cause, calling him raka or fool, we're guilty of murder. If we've lusted in our hearts, we've committed adultery before God. It puts us in a place where we definitely need the grace of God. God wants us to live in a sexually pure way. He doesn't want us to commit adultery. God designed sex for a husband and wife, a man and woman, inside of the commitment of marriage. And outside of that is adultery. Fornication before you're married, adultery when you're married. For those of you that are married, you're to be committed to your spouse alone, completely, to them. That is something today that's got to be argued for, isn't it? You know, that's something that we look around at the teachings of the world and the teaching of the society, and they'd go, oh, that's so old-fashioned. But it's exactly what God taught. And inside of that, the Lord blesses an intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. But it's external purity, but it's also inward purity. God wants every thought taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And I'm going to burst a little bubble here. This has traditionally been described as a man's issue, which it is, but it's also a woman's issue too. It can go both ways. A woman can lust after a man who's not her husband. It may take a little bit different form, but it's like, oh, I wish that he would talk to me the way that he talks to his wife, or I wish that he would listen the way that this guy listens, and lust takes place. It can be in a physical way as well. David's an example of this. David looking out and seeing Bathsheba as she was taking a bath, where did it begin? He lusted with his eyes and his heart. He committed the sin in his heart. Then it became actions. Thoughts become actions, and actions produce consequences for the positive or for the negative. We have given up territory, I think, in this way as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's kind of this idea, well, lust is just going to happen in the heart. It's just going to happen. And at least it's not adultery. At least it's not being lived out. At least it's not pornography. And so it's okay if I lust in my heart. And God says, no, if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery against a holy God. Doing the work with the Lord and saying, God, I'm not going to allow these thoughts to fester, but when I'm tempted with these thoughts, I'm going to take them captive. Not going to dwell on them. I'm going to flee from that sexual temptation. Jesus then teaches us what this looks like to have sexual purity. It's radical righteousness. It's radical obedience. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Is Christ teaching self-mutilation? There's some in church history that actually taught this and practiced this, that struggled with sexual sin to such a degree that they had themselves emasculated. But the problem with that is if you went through a procedure like that, you still have your eyes. So you've got to deal with your eyes. Then you've got your thoughts. So you've got to deal with your thoughts. Then you've got your heart, and you've got to deal with your heart. So being emasculated is not going to solve the problem. This applies to any area of sin that God wants us to take radical obedience to it. But it's not self-mutilation. Let's take, for example, anger, okay? You're struggling with anger, and in fact, it is your right hand that caused you to sin. You punched somebody right in the mouth. So you go ahead and you get it amputated. What's wrong with that? Well, you still got a left hand, and your heart hasn't changed, and so you whack somebody with your left hand. Now you're coming into church and you don't have a right hand or a left hand, and everybody's asking you, you know, the usher can't help but ask and say, hey, what's wrong with your hands? What, you know, you lost both of your hands. A few weeks ago you had them. Well, I got angry with my right hand 2 weeks ago, and then I got angry with my left hand and I cut it off. Oh man, that's pretty intense. You're really trying to live out Matthew 5. A little time goes down the road, and before you know it, you get so mad that you just decide to kick somebody with your right foot, of course, because you're dominant on the right side. And so you go for it and you kick them, and well, you know, before long, okay, I'm just going to cut it off at the kneecap because my right foot, and then your left, and then pretty soon you don't have your feet, you don't have your hands, but you got your head and you still have anger in your heart, and so you headbutt them. See, that it's an issue of here. So what is Christ teaching us here? He's saying you need to do mortification of sin, meaning that we need to take radical acts of obedience in our hearts, in our hearts. So if we know that there's an area of struggle, if it's sexual temptation, if it's anger, church, we need to take radical action. If you're struggling with lust and pornography, and you keep thinking, oh, I can beat this, I can beat this, all the while you keep your computer in the home, and you keep your smartphone in your pocket, You know what? You need to take some radical obedience. Go get one of those big axes, you know, logger style, and take it to your computer and chop it down in Jesus' name. Well, I can't check sports if I don't have my laptop. I don't know if I'm going to get on Facebook and my life is going to be over. You're going to be just fine. You're going to have a lot of time to study God's word, you know? And you probably don't look at pornography at work because you're going to get your can fired if you do that. It's probably in the dark recesses of your home, and get rid of your computer, you know? There's a ministry here at the church that will take your computer and get it to missionaries and use it for good purposes, okay? Whether you put an axe through it or you give it away or whatever, if it's an issue of temptation for you, get rid of it, you know? If you're watching movies that you know you shouldn't watch and all these sexual scenes come on and you give into it over and over, man, get rid of the TV. That's the kind of obedience out of our heart being touched by God of saying, I'm going to change. I'm going to do something about it. A lot of times we want the change, but we don't want to do the hard work of this kind of obedience to God. See how easy it would be to leave it on the external, says, you don't commit adultery. But then Jesus says, no, it's in the heart. And if you've got a problem in your heart, you need to take action about it. You know, some of you are flirting in a relationship with somebody that's not your spouse. You're married, but you're starting to push it a little bit with conversations. Guess what? You need to cut that person out of your life. Cut them out. You know, get a new cell phone number. Quit your job if you have to. We could just go to coffee and be friends and nothing's going to happen. You know how many times I've heard that before? It always happens, you know? This idea that it could never happen to me and I would never do that. If we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. Could be in the sexual area, could be in another area, but if we're struggling in an area of sin, take radical obedience to the Lord. What's first step? What's first step? James 5 tells us, if we're in sin, to confess our sin one to another and pray for one another that healing may come. Confess to God and confess to another believer. If you really want to change, start there with radical obedience. Because the moment that you let somebody else in, a brother or sister in Christ that you trust in, God's going to do his work. Now, if you're struggling with sexual sin and you're a guy, don't go to some gal and confess your sexual sin, okay? That's just brainless. No, I'm just joking. Just teasing. I didn't, forgive me. You know, if you're struggling with sexual sin and you're a guy, you need to go to another guy, you know? If you're a gal and you're struggling with sexual sin, you need to go to another gal. You know, it makes sense to do that in struggles, men to men and women to women. But it's radical obedience when it comes to areas of sin and struggles. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This goes back to Deuteronomy, where Moses did give permission to issue a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. That command became very liberal amongst the teaching of Christ's day, to where even if you didn't like your wife's cooking, then a husband was allowed to divorce a wife. A wife didn't have the privilege or opportunity to be able to divorce her husband. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, we'll get there in a few weeks, he addresses this more. And we find that Christ explains the intent of marriage. He says, but whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality. Now that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? So God doesn't want us as Christians operating in divorce unless there's sexual immorality. There is a biblical allowance for divorce if there is sexual immorality, but even with that, if there's repentance, God's heart is to restore. And we've seen God do neat work in marriage relationships, even when there is adultery. So God raises a high standard for this area of marriage. Now, if someone is divorced, does that mean that God doesn't forgive them? Well, does God forgive somebody who acts in anger? Does God forgive somebody who has lust in their heart? Yes. Does God forgive somebody who has gotten divorced without biblical terms? Yes. But I think it's also important to stop and realize, okay, this is what I've done, and I did sin before a holy God, because if we don't realize it, we're just going to continue in that over and over again. And I understand that some of you are in very difficult marriages, and you're hearing things from lots of different places that God wants you to be happy, and he wants you to divorce your spouse. Well, I need to tell you in commitment out of God's word that God's concerned about your holiness, not about your happiness. Nowhere in Scripture does God say that he's concerned with our happiness. He's concerned with our holiness. And unless there's sexual immorality, you need to stick it out. You need to stay committed. And if there is sexual immorality, pray for repentance and pray that God will restore. So God raises the standard very clearly in for marriage. Except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. We'll talk about this more in a few weeks as we get to Matthew 19. In verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Again, a good commandment from God, that you don't swear falsely, you fulfill your commitments. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Some of you cheat. Some of you do. You know, you do make some white hair black. Now, that's okay, but this is obviously before hair dye was used. You know, you can't change your hair color back at this time. What is Christ saying here? What is he teaching here? There was this understanding in Jesus' time that if you told somebody yes or you told somebody no, and you didn't say, I'm swearing by Jerusalem, or I'm swearing by God's throne, or I'm swearing by the earth, which is God's footstool, then you didn't really mean it and you didn't have to do it. So Jesus is saying, no, there's a better way to live, verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So if you say yes, you do it. If you say no, you do it. You shouldn't have to, I swear on my mother's grave. Okay, he's really serious now. He's going to do it. People should be able to count on when we say yes, that we'll do it. When we say no, we'll do it. Scripture's clear. Anything else is from the evil one. So be a person of your word. A key on this is don't overcommit, right? A lot of times we've got good intentions and we want to please everybody. So we say, oh yeah, I'll do it. Yep. And then we're not there because we're too busy and we're overcommitted. So we're to take our commitment seriously and let our yes be yes and let our no be no. So take some time to pray about it and really pray about it. You know, if someone asks you to do something, let me pray about it and let me get back to you. Let me evaluate if I'm going to be able to fulfill this commitment and to count the cost. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We like that one. That's justice. That's Exodus 21:24. That's right out of the word of God. And Jesus isn't abolishing these teachings. He's showing us the heart behind these teachings and the radical righteousness that God has called us to. You know, unfortunately, if someone were to take one of our eyes, what would we normally want in return? Both of theirs. Come on, be honest, you know. One eye is not enough. And so this is justice. It's one eye for one eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus calls us to a radical righteousness. In verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. There's something that's sensitive about the face, you know? You can just get punched in the gut, and it may hurt more. But if someone just reaches and slaps you in the face, right? It's a real sign of disrespect when that happens. And so for us to turn our cheek and say, okay, go ahead and slap me again. You can do that. Just turn your other cheek. And we go, why in the world would we be called by God to live this way? Because Christ not only turned his cheek, but he gave his own being over to the cross to be crucified. Without defending himself, you know, not at all. And I think there's a place in Scripture, you know, to stand up for those who are being taken advantage of. We see God calling us to be an advocate for those that are being taken advantage of. But if someone slaps us in the face, our life's not in jeopardy. Someone's not being taken advantage of. It's a sign of disrespect, and they're saying, you know what, okay, go ahead, do it again. It's a radical way to live. It's difficult. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, which would be your shirt, let him have your cloak also. All this is not fighting for your rights, not fighting for what's yours, being willing to be taken advantage of. And again, Christ lived this way to the max. So if you get sued and somebody wants your shirt, just say, hey, you can have my coat also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This has historical backing. The Roman soldiers would come in, and they'd say, look, I've got this load to carry. You need to carry it 1 mile. And you are required to do what they say and carry it for a mile. And Jesus is saying, go the extra mile and carry it 2 miles as a witness of the fact that you're a follower of Christ. See, this is salt and light living, you know, unjustly having a burden being placed upon you and saying, I'm not going to carry it for 1 mile. I'm going to carry it for two. In verse 42, give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, you have the wrong heart if you read this and say, I'm going to go to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and ask them for stuff, and they can't say no because of Matthew 5:42. You know? Matthew 5:42 says, I asked, and you got to give it to me. Now, that's wrong. You can't do that. You know, that's a dishonest heart. We have to take this the other way and say, if someone genuine has need and asks us of something, then that we give and that we meet that need. So again, Christ is showing us a more radical way to live. Now, unfortunately, when we read these things and we read this section of Scripture, it's really easy to dismiss because it's uncomfortable. I mean, for any of us, if we really laid hold of this and we said, I want to live this way, you know, if I get taken advantage of, I'm going to surrender to it and not defend myself. Someone asked me to go 1 mile, I'm going to go two. If they want my shirt, I'm going to give them my coat. But remember, this drives us to Christ and his love. Because the only way we can live this way is through the love of God and the power of God. Amen? Because this is supernatural. This is agape. This is God's kind of love. And we want to be marked as believers. We want to be marked as Christians. Jesus saves maybe the most difficult for last. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And again, we're like, amen, amen. Yeah, I like that one from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If someone's our enemy, then we can hate them. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Radical righteousness. Love your enemies. Again, how can we do this? How can we love our enemies? Because God loves his enemies, of which we once were. Scripture makes it very clear that God died for us while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8. Ephesians 2, that we were at enmity with God. That means we were at war with God. We were the enemy of God. Our sin was so offensive to God. My sin was so offensive to God. I was his enemy. And Christ died for me when I was his enemy. So when we understand I've offended God more than anyone could ever offend me, and he loved me, then relying upon him to love our enemies. I don't think that this is a decision of feeling. I think this is a decision of faith, because you're never going to feel like loving your enemies. You're never going to feel like loving someone who's shown it in their actions that they're trying to destroy you. This is where we rely upon God. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you genuinely. Do good to those who hate you. Look for ways to do good to them and pray for them. Pray for those that spitefully use you. If you do this faithfully, you're going to see that your heart changes towards them. It's very difficult to hate somebody that you're praying for. And you may begin really struggling to even get the words out, but over time, you're going to find a genuine concern for them. Radical testimonies about this. One of my personal favorites, and it's very challenging, is Corrie Ten Boom. Her and her sister and her dad hid Jews to try to save them from the prison camps, from the Holocaust, ultimately finding themselves in a concentration camp. Horrific things happening to her. The war ends and she actually meets some of the men that did some of these horrific things. And because of God's love, she was able to extend forgiveness. I've never been hurt in that way anywhere close, you know? But the deeper that we go into God's love, the more that we can take this and live it out in front of someone else. You know, you've got these testimonies and stories of a believer who has someone murdered in their family and they actually pray for the person that murdered their family member and are able to go to that prison cell and extend forgiveness and extend grace. There was a CBS News did a article on a lady who had her son murdered by another teenage boy. And she went and reached out to him with the love of Christ. And at the time of this interview, this young man had, much time had gone by and he was out of prison. And she had the apartment next to hers open. And she went to the management and worked it out so that he could rent that apartment. And the boy that had murdered her son was now her next door neighbor. I mean, how does that happen? It happens through the love of Christ. It's so radical, it made headline news on CBS News this year. See, there's a woman who I bet you wrestled with Matthew chapter 5. And she said, you know what? I'm going to live this out. This is difficult, but I'm going to pray for this man. I'm going to go get to know him, even though he took my son's life. Mind-blowing. In verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the heaven and on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So it's through living out this radical righteousness that we're identified as the sons of God. And God sends out his goodness even through the sun on the just and the unjust, that the S-U-N that's poured out. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Hey, it's easy to love people that loves you. The tax collectors were great at this. You know, Christmas is a great example of this. It's easy to get Christmas gifts for people that get Christmas gifts for you, you know? This is what we do. This is what we love doing. But what credit is it to us when we do that? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do this? So what separates us from those that don't know Christ if we simply love those who love us? It's not telling us to not love our families, to not love those who love us. It's telling us to go deeper. In verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't read that statement without running to the cross of Calvary, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. It's only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that can take wretched sinners and glorify us. That's the work of the cross. So it drives us to Christ for his righteousness, but it also drives us to Christ so that we'll walk in him to be able to fulfill these commands. So lots of things for us to chew on and apply in our lives. Let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for giving us this teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. And we definitely find it convicting and it reminds us of how much we need your sacrifice on the cross in order to be saved, to be forgiven, to have eternal life. We've definitely done many things and continue to do things that put us in a place where we deserve judgment. We don't ever want to take for granted all that your sacrifice means in our lives. We also don't want to undermine your power to be able to change us and transform us. And being able to live out a righteous life. So God, as we come to you and spend time with you in communion, would you bless this time in Jesus' name? Amen. The communion table is open for those that like would just stay and continue in worship. A great way to apply this message, to confess sin and remember God's grace and forgiveness. If you need to get going, we completely understand that as well. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you know, this message is really geared towards coming to the cross and brokenness. You know, if you read this and you go, oh, you know what, I think I'm okay without Jesus Christ. No, you're in danger of judgment, just like all of us without Christ. So how is one saved? To repent, turn away from your sin, and believe in Jesus that he died for you and rose again. And don't make that mistake of just heading out tonight and going, you know, everything is just fine in my life. Come forward to someone on the ministry team and say, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. I'm ready to turn from my sins and be forgiven. If you need prayer, we would love to pray with you as well. And let's just continue in an attitude of worship this evening.